planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to the others. When the people heard this, they said, "God forbid." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you who are here and to be with you this morning. Anyone who has spent any time with me knows that in the warmer months, I often wear a Blue Jays cap. I wear it all the time. And one time when I was wearing that cap, somebody asked me a question that I didn't know how to answer. He saw me and he was like, "Oh, you're a fan. What do you think about," and then he started talking about some trade of a player being signed to the team during the preseason. And I didn't know anything about anything. I just didn't know what to say. And then he's like, "Oh, you're not a fan, you just wear the hat." That was hurtful. I'm a Blue Jays fan. I'm not like right into it where I know about all the trades that happen before the season starts and stuff like that. But you know, like, I know some of the players' names. And I, you know, grew up watching the games with my dad, and I try to go to a game once a year, you know, if it's allowed. But you know, I'm not like those people that just wear their hats during the post, like when the Blue Jays get into the playoffs. And I'm not like some of you that are like, "Steve, don't talk about sports. I don't care," right? So for you, I want to use another illustration as well this morning to start the sermon off. Very different, but also kind of similar. I like to eat trail mix. Kind of. I mean, so Becky often makes trail mix and for a snack, and I eat it, but I don't really like all of it. Like, I could really do without the raisins and the craisins in it. And unless you put sesame seeds in it, those aren't really... They don't do anything for me. And the walnuts and the almonds, they're okay, but I could do without them. You know, I was thinking about it a little while ago when I realized when I say I like trail mix, what I mean is I like peanuts and chocolate. And I think what I really mean is I like peanut M&Ms. But where's the line in the sand when it comes to being a fan of a sports team, right? Where's the line? Do you have to know everything about them, or can you be kind of where I am, or can you be even less into it than I am and still call yourself a fan? Where's the line when it comes to liking trail mix? How much of it can you not want to eat before you have to say, "No, I don't actually like trail mix"? These questions are ridiculous, and they have literally no stakes except for maybe your wife getting mad at you for eating all the chocolate chips. But let me ask you a similar question about something that's much more important. Where's the line in the sand when it comes to being a follower of God? How into it do you have to be able to say, "Yeah, I'm a follower of God"? You know, lots of people believe lots of things about God and have lots of different levels of devotion to him. Where's the line? You know, following God isn't like being a sports fan or liking a snack food. It's much more serious. Those other things don't have stakes really at all. The stakes aren't just high when it comes to God. The stakes are ultimate. Today we're going to look at the next passage in Luke's gospel. And this passage declares exactly what that line in the sand is. And of course, you're not going to be surprised to hear me say the line isn't a what, it's a who. And the line is Jesus. Jesus is the line in the sand. But even though you know that, you expected that, we need to think about that a little bit more deeply this morning. We need to talk about exactly what it means when we say Jesus is the line in the sand for what it means to follow God, and that you need to be on the right side of that line. You know, even the most devoted Christians who love God with all their hearts and try to honor Him, we need to be challenged and reminded of who Jesus is and what it means to follow Him and walk with Him. We need to have that challenge in our lives regularly. But also, there are lots of people, maybe even some who are here or watching online today, who call themselves a follower of Jesus, but they have a watered-down version of what that means that doesn't really come from the Bible. The reality is, when it comes to rules and guidelines, we all want to put the lines where it's more convenient for us, right? We do that with everything. But when it comes to following Jesus, we don't get to do that. And the consequences for being on the wrong side of the line are really dire. So we're going to look at this passage that talks about Jesus being the line in the sand for following God. And as we look through it, we're going to see two questions that are implicitly asked and then directly answered. The first is, who is Jesus? And the second is, who are the people of God? Who is Jesus and who are the people of God? So let's dive into this. The first question, who is Jesus? In Luke chapter 20, where we are today, if you've been following along, you know that we've just entered into the fourth and final act of Luke's gospel. Jesus has entered Jerusalem. He did the triumphal entry, came in on Palm Sunday, went to the temple, cleared it, and immediately got into disputes with the religious leaders of the people. They're challenging his authority. They don't like him. They're trying to trip him up in his words. They're trying to catch him in something so that they can get him arrested. They want to kill him, but they can't just go stone him because the crowds are with him. They're afraid of the crowds, and so they're trying to trick Jesus into saying something that's going to get him in trouble, but Jesus is just running circles around them, and they're embarrassing themselves. And so we're in the midst of that. We're going to be there for a few weeks in that kind of overarching theme, and in the middle of that, Jesus tells a parable. A parable, as you may know, is a fictional story that Jesus tells that has a real point to it, an important, true point. And so this is the parable that Jesus tells. We've seen it in puppets. We've had it read, but let's read it again one more time. Chapter 20, verse 9 says this. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him, and they threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. So that's a pretty straightforward story. It's easy to understand and follow the plot, right? But if it's a parable, if it's a fictional story with a true point, the question we need to ask is, what's the point? And you can kind of see how Jesus, you know, comes in at the end there. But what's it talking about in general? While the meaning may be a little hard for us to see immediately in our context, when Jesus tells his story, the Jewish people that were listening to him, they got it right away. They knew exactly what Jesus was talking about because they recognized themselves in the story. The reason that they did is because Jesus starts talking about a vineyard. And if you read some of the prophets in the Old Testament, all the way through there, God talks about Israel as the vineyard that he planted and cultivated. It's his vineyard. It's imagery that's there a lot in the Old Testament. And so as soon as Jesus starts telling this story, the Jewish people are, I know what this is about, right? So Jesus says, a man planted a vineyard, and the Jewish people think, oh, I know where this is going. The man is God, the vineyard's us. Okay, gotcha so far. And it says he rents the vineyard to people who won't honor him, and they beat and reject his servants. And so, again, knowing their history, the Jewish people will be like, okay, well, he's changing the story a little bit, so the vineyard's not us. We're the tenants in the vineyard, or at least our ancestors were, because they rejected all of God's prophets, and they lived sinful lives, and they beat and killed. We know that from our history, right? So the prophets are the servants. Our ancestors are the tenants. Okay, following so far. And then the owner sends his son. The people say, oh, I know where this is going. God's son is a name for the Messiah, the promised king that God's going to send to rescue his people. So this story is going to take a good turn now. The people are going to be rescued by this Messiah. And then the tenants kill the son. And this is where Jesus starts to lose the people. They're like, what? That's not how it goes. And then Jesus says this. The owner of the vineyard is going to come and kill those people. He's going to take the vineyard away from them and give it to others. And the people say, others? We're God's people. There aren't any others. What do you mean kill? Like, who are the Gentiles? Are you going to give blessing to the Gentiles? What are you talking about? God forbid. Like, no way. That will never happen. So this story, though, it's pretty simple. It's actually really deep. It's a heavy story. This is a summary of the whole story of the Jewish people, the whole history of the Jewish people from Abraham, the first, you know, the one that God called the father of the Jewish people, all the way up to Jesus. It's a story that even the Jewish people recognized up to a certain point in themselves. If you read the Old Testament is a history of rebellion against God generation after generation after generation as God's people said, no, I don't want to follow you. No, I don't want to do things your way. No, I want to figure out my own life. Which isn't to say that everybody in the Old Testament, all the Jewish people that lived, were bad people, right? There are those who loved God and tried to honor him, and they're represented by those servants in the story that come and try to warn the others. But here's the way that I grew up reading the Old Testament, thinking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a story of a bunch of heroes of the faith. Right? You think about it, you've got Abraham and Joseph and Moses and Gideon and Ruth and David and Daniel and Esther. And if you know your Bible really well, you might throw in there Deborah and Hannah and Josiah and Zerubbabel. They're the heroes of the Old Testament, these people that loved God and honored him and they did well. And yes, God used those men and women for great things for his purposes. He did. But we also know that each and every one of those men and women were sinners. And in fact, we have a record of some of the really horrible things that those heroes of the faith did. Abraham threw his wife under the bus every time he was in trouble to save himself, right? David had hundreds of wives and then stole another man's wife and had that man murdered. Right? These are not necessarily people that we put up on a pedestal today. They would all be canceled today, right? And that's the story of the Old Testament. That's the story of the Bible. It's a story of human history. That even the best among us are sinners. And in fact, there's only one hero of the story of the Old Testament, and that's God himself, the owner of the vineyard, who loved his people and wouldn't give up on them, even though generation after generation after generation, they rejected him and killed his servants. You know, in the Old Testament, God continually calls Israel, like there's lots of analogies, vineyard is one of them. One of them is unfaithful wife. Like, there are stories in the Old Testament that talk about Israel being a wife that not just cheats on her husband, but actively runs out and looks for somebody, anybody, to be unfaithful with. Like, I'm not even discerning, I'm just anybody I can find. Right? Take a second, just a second, and think about that analogy. Let it turn your stomach. And think about if that was your marriage, your spouse. And yet God refuses to give up on his people. Not because, like in the puppet show, he thought maybe there's some good in them. He knows that there isn't. The reason that he won't give up on his people is because he made a promise to them. Right back in the story of Abraham in Genesis, God made a promise to Abraham. And he says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless your people, the nation that comes out of you, Israel. And even more than that, I'm going to bless the world through you. And so what we see in the story of the Old Testament is a God who refuses to be unfaithful just because the people are unfaithful. He's faithful to his promises. He's patient and loving and kind and good, even when the people that he's chosen to love aren't, because they never are. Even at the best of times, we're sinners. That's who God is. That's who the hero of the Bible is, the owner of the vineyard. And we're told in this parable that Jesus tells that owner, that God, sent his son. Verse 13 in chapter 20 says, the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my son whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. That phrase, my son whom I love, has been important in Luke, in his gospel. Back in chapter 3, when Jesus is baptized, we're told that a voice came from heaven. In verse 21 and 22, heaven was open and the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus bodily, in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. Later on chapter 9, when Jesus goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration, we're told his glory is revealed to his disciples, to Peter, James, and John. He looks like a flash of lightning. He's so brilliantly, blindingly bright. And a cloud comes down and a voice comes out of the cloud and says, this is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Jesus is the son that God loves and God sent to his people. That's been Luke's major goal in this gospel, is to prove that point. And to say, actually, we need to take it a step further than that too, because the Jewish people in Jesus' day would have heard that phrase, the son of God, and understood it to be referring to the Messiah, right? God's king who's the adopted son. That God says, you're really the prince, I'm the king, so you're my son. And Luke says, well, it goes a bit further than that, actually. Actually, it goes a lot further than that. Because Jesus isn't just a human king whom God adopted. Jesus is God's son in that he's God the Son. We're told in the Bible that the king, the God, the owner of the vineyard that we worship, who's a hero of the Bible, is Trinity. He's three in one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That he's one God who exists as three persons. Absolutely one without being solitary. Three persons distinct without being divided. And Jesus is God the Son. So, here's what that means. It's deep stuff, and we don't need to get into all the nitty-gritty of the language of the Trinity right now, but this is what this means, simply put. We asked a question. Who is Jesus? The answer is he's God. No qualifications needed, no footnotes needed. He's God, 100%, fully and truly. So he's the hero of the Bible, right? In Jesus, in the story of Jesus, in the truest sense, we see the vineyard, the owner of the vineyard, coming himself to his wicked and sinful people. And that's why Jesus is the line in the sand. Right? That's why Jesus is the standard of what it means to follow God. Because here's the truth about Jesus. When he came to earth, born to a virgin, visited by shepherds, worshipped by angels, laid in a feeding trough in Bethlehem, God in that moment went from being a distant, scary God who'd revealed himself through prophets, but we couldn't really actually know in the fullest sense. He went from that to being one of us. God in flesh. God made physical. God entered the story that he wrote as a character in the drama, no longer just a voice from offstage narrating, but the protagonist of the story. Knowable, tangible, one of us. So if you want to know God, you must know Jesus, because he is the one who is God and shows us who God is in the sense that we never have had before. If you want to follow God, you must follow Jesus. And that leads us to our second question from this passage. Right? Who is Jesus? Well, he's God. The second question is, who are God's people? Who are the people who follow God? When Jesus tells this parable, the people hear it, and their response in verse 16 is they're horrified. He says, the people heard this, and they said, God forbid! No way! God will take away the vineyard from Israel and give it to others? That can't happen. It just doesn't compute in their heads. It can't be true. And so Jesus responds by throwing some more Old Testament imagery at them, right? Verse 17, look at verse 17 with me. It says, Jesus looked at them directly at them and said, then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now you might be thinking, I don't know. What is the meaning of the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? I knew all of those words, but I don't know what that means. But again, the Jewish people listening to him knew exactly what he was talking about. They knew exactly what it meant, right? We said that just prior to this, Jesus has entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on the triumphal entry, right? Brennan preached on that a few weeks ago. And all that story, if you know the story of Palm Sunday, you remember he came into the town and people shouted, Hosanna, which means save us. They waved palm branches and they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Although Luke leaves out some of those details, that's the story of him coming into town. All of that comes from, it's imagery from a psalm in the Old Testament, Psalm 118, which is a psalm celebrating the king coming into the temple to lead God's people in worship. And they're recognizing Jesus as their king. But in that same psalm, a few verses earlier, in verse 22 of Psalm 118, there's that quote that Jesus just quoted for. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And Jesus simply asks, what do you think that means? It's a sentence that's talking about that same king that you were saying Hosanna to. He is the stone the builders rejected, who's become the cornerstone. So what does that mean, guys? And here's the answer that's clear to the people. The answer is that the Messiah, Jesus, who is God himself, they may not have got that part of it, was always destined to be rejected by his people. It was always the plan. God wasn't surprised when it happened. Jesus has been talking about his death coming up all the way through this to Jerusalem. All the way since chapter 9, he's been talking about it in Luke. But this verse doesn't just end with rejection. There's more to it. It says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The picture is this. The builders, the chief architects of God's temple when it's being built, they go to the quarry and they look at these ginormous rocks that are being cut out, right? And they're going through and they look at one like, now you know what? Don't even bother sending that one. We can't use that rock. That's a useless rock. We don't want that one. And then that rock is the one that they end up making the most important stone in the entire building, the cornerstone. The cornerstone is the first stone that's laid. It determines the direction and the shape and the size of the building. It all the weight kind of comes back onto that point. It's like the ancient equivalent of what we call a foundation now. And Jesus says, the king, the Messiah, he was always destined that you would reject him. So the Jewish people who are supposed to be serving God, those who had built his physical temple, they rejected God when he came to them. They rejected God himself, right? They didn't recognize him when he came. And we've seen over and over in Luke's gospel that though the people of Israel were outwardly worshiping God and going through the motions of religion, they missed the heart of God's, their relationship with God, which is what we've already talked about, that God's the hero of the story, and that each person is a broken sinner in need of rescue. They saw their relationship with God, their religion, as a way of being superior to others and worthy of God's favor. That they thought they were the heroes, not God. And that's why they rejected Jesus when he came. They didn't like what he was about because they didn't ever really like what God was about. And so Jesus says, God's going to take the promises of blessing away from you and he's going to give it to others. He's building something new, Jesus says, with me as a cornerstone. But that brings up a question, right? We saw earlier that God doesn't break his promises because of the unfaithfulness of his people, right? He doesn't become unfaithful just because of their unfaithfulness. He's always faithful no matter what. So how can he now reject the people and build something new with Jesus as the cornerstone? The answer is this, that the new thing that God built isn't completely new. Right? Right back to the beginning, when God made the promise to the people of Israel through Abraham, the fulfillment of that promise, the end result was, I'm going to bless the whole world through you. It's never meant to be just this ethnicity, just this nation. It's meant to be, this is the starting point so that I can build and bless the whole world through this family, through this nation. And so when Jesus says, I'm done with just this ethnicity and I'm moving on to the whole world, and you can come along and be part of it if you want to, he's not breaking his promise, he's fulfilling it. He's fulfilling the promise through Jesus by taking Jesus, the rejected stone, and building something new on him that is for the whole world. It's for everyone who will receive Jesus, the rejected cornerstone, and build their lives on him. Not just for one ethnicity, but from people from every part of the world, every background, anyone. So the writers of the New Testament call this new thing that God built, the church. All people everywhere who've received the promise of God's blessing by receiving Jesus, the rejected one who became the cornerstone. And what's amazing is that that blessing is available because of Jesus' rejection. That was the rescue plan that the Father, Son, and the Spirit made together in eternity past. That Jesus was rejected by the people, killed, nailed to a cross. And in that death on the cross, in that rejection that he experienced, he took the punishment for the sins of the world. All of us who have rejected God in all of our many ways, and we all do, all of that rejection, all of that sin, all of the ways that we've broken God's commands because we wanted to do things our own way, all the ways that we've hurt people that God loves because of our selfishness, all of that sin was put on Jesus. The innocent one was punished in our place. And we who are guilty, we're declared innocent because the punishment had been paid by him. Because Jesus is the hero of the story. And we're the ones that need rescued. And so God has built a new temple, not a literal stone building, but a living temple made of people who've built their lives on Jesus, who've come to him and said, I need him. I should have been rejected, but he took that rejection in my place. My sin was paid for by him. I'm not the hero of the story. He is. I need his grace in my life. Those people are being built with Jesus as their cornerstone into a new and living temple. We ask the question, who are God's people? That's the answer. God's people are those who have put their trust in Jesus so that his rejection can allow us to be accepted by God. God's people are those who build their lives on Jesus every day, who recognize that we're not the hero of the story, that he is, and we've been rescued by him. But here's the question, what does that mean specifically? Now, there are lots of people who think of themselves as Christian, but their lives don't measure up to this, what we're talking about, that they're not on the right side of this line in the sand. So let me give you some examples. Being a Christian, and I know people like this, doesn't mean you get mad at Starbucks for putting out holiday cups instead of Christmas cups in December, right? That's not what being Christian is about. Christianity is not about just cultural expectations, and I wish things were back the way they used to be in the good old days, right? When we all kind of went to church every once in a while, and things were closed on Sundays, you couldn't go window shopping, right? That's not what being a Christian is about. Looking back at those old things. But a Christian isn't someone who says, I love Jesus, I do, I consider myself a Christian, but I'm not really going to obey him, right? Like, I know, you know, Jesus says I shouldn't be sleeping with my boyfriend or girlfriend, but I'm going to do that anyway. You don't get to say, you know, I love Jesus, but I don't really like ever going to church. It's just not important to me. You don't get to say, I love Jesus, but I think some of the things the Bible teaches about gender and sexuality are backwards. I'm not going to accept those. Jesus is not trail mix. You don't get to pick out the parts you like and leave everything else. That's not what Christianity is. It's not what it means to be a follower of God. You know, and a Christian isn't somebody also who knows the facts about Jesus and says, yeah, I believe that. I believe that he's God who died and rose again for my sins, but then has other priorities in life. Other things are really more important. You know, if you never read your Bible and you never pray, the things that you do fill your life with, work and entertainment and school, those are probably what you really care about. Those are probably what's really important to you. You think, oh, I'll come to church, you know, as long as there's not something more important going on. That's not what Christianity is, right? You're not saved because you go to church, because you read your Bible, but if you really love Jesus and you're building your life on him, he's your priority. You love him, right? Jesus isn't a baseball team that you can say, well, I'm kind of into him, but not, you know, not all the way. I go once in a while and I check the scores. I grew up with parents who took me to the games. A Christian is someone whose very life and vitality comes from Jesus. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 15, Jesus goes back to this vine analogy, and he says in 15:5, I'm the vine, you guys are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. We need to remain in Jesus like a branch needs to be in the root of the plant. If you break a branch off, it dies. It's not part of the plant anymore. It's going to be burned. Jesus says, if you want to flourish, if you want to really have a life built on me, you have to spend time with me. You have to remain in me. You have to be plugged into me to get your meaning in life. And if not, you'll be thrown away and burned. You know, back in Luke 20, Jesus says something similar, right? He's been talking about himself being the cornerstone. And in verse 18, he says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. There are stakes here. There are high stakes for following Jesus. You know, whether you reject him outright or believe in him on your own terms, but not really on his terms, without giving every part of yourself to him, the result of that will be judgment. You know, even the God who is faithful and just and wouldn't give up on his nation, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, still judged individuals in life and after life. That's true. The kind, good, just God is holy. And it says he's a consuming fire. He's not safe that you can put in your pocket and make him whatever you want to be. The reality is that you and I, we're not able to be the people that we need to be to honor God. We're not. We can't do it. We deserve that judgment. All of us do. We deserve that burning, that crushing that those passages talk about. But in Jesus, we see that mercy of God, that love of God, and that justice of God coming together. He took, God himself, the one that we've sinned against, took that punishment on himself. Anytime you forgive somebody, you take it on yourself. If they break something of yours and you don't make them pay for it, you end up taking that cost, right? That's what God did. He took the cost for us so that we could be forgiven. He was rejected so that we could be accepted. So I want to ask you something. If you're here and you know that you're on the wrong side of Jesus, would you run to him today? Would you recognize that he is the hero that you need? That in his arms are mercy and acceptance, and you can be his forever. That he loves you, and he wants you, and you being here to hear this message today, even if you hate it, even if you don't want to hear this message, is his mercy to you. He sends his word to people and says, will you come back to me? Will you turn around? Don't be like the religious leaders who, when Jesus told this to, they dug in harder and they're like, we need to get rid of this guy. We hate this message. That's how this passage ends today. But if you're here and you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus, would you remember that the story of your life, the story of the Bible, the story of human history, it's not about you. It's not about me, right? We're the supporting characters in this great narrative that's about Jesus. He's the hero. And we also need to run to him every moment of every day and stay plugged into him and build our lives on him so that we can have the strength that we need to live as he wants us to, imperfectly, but growing to be more like him each day. Where's the line? Let's strive each day to be right where we need to be with him so that he can provide everything that we need for life. Let me close in prayer, and then we're going to sing a couple songs. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great love that you don't give up. You're merciful far beyond what we deserve. Thank you for the truth that you sent your son Jesus to show us who you are. Jesus, we thank you for showing us your Father. We thank you for dying in our place and rising again. We thank you for then sending your Holy Spirit to come and convict our hearts and give us a connection to you that we can live for you. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would move in us to live differently this week, to love you more. We pray that you would work in those here who don't know you to change their hearts right in this moment or to water the seeds that have been planted in your timing. We thank you for these things. We pray them all in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.